celebrities. As a culture, we are absolutely fascinated with celebrities. I heard a definition of celebrity once. A celebrity is someone who is famous for being famous. And that really describes most of the celebrities in our culture. A few of them are known for their athletic prowess or maybe other things, but most of the celebrities in our culture that we follow today are simply famous for being famous. And it's amazing to me over the years. I first came to this church in 1967. I was a lot smaller then. But I've been in the church for my whole life. And I've been in a number of different churches. And it's amazed me over the last probably decade or two, they all kind of run together now, that celebrity, this idea of celebrity, has even crept into the church. I think part of that's due to an entertainment-driven culture that we live in that has led us to believe that the church ought to be an entertaining place to be as well. Pastors and other church leaders have gotten caught up in the idea that, you know, people are used to big shows and big lights, and so if we want people to come to church on Sunday mornings, we have to give them that as well. There's a celebrity, kind of an entertainment-driven culture of even worship in the church that has produced a multi-billion dollar worship music industry with celebrity singer and songwriters. There are even, this will maybe shock some of you, maybe not, there are even so-called celebrity pastors these days. Celebrity pastors. If that's not the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard. I mean, there's a social media site that tracks these celebrity pastors with pictures of their $1,000 designer sneakers. I don't remember what it's called. Christian follows it. No, I don't, he says. I honestly have no words for this kind of embarrassment, to be honest with you. Celebrity pastors. There is no room in Christ's church for celebrity. Because it's really not about any of us. It's not about the worship leader. It's not about the pastor with his designer shoes. It's not about the church with the hippest youth guy or the coolest nursery workers. There is only one person in the church who deserves honor and praise, and it isn't us, it isn't me, it isn't you, it's Jesus. The focus, the attention, every week needs to be on him. Every element of what we do needs to point to him. We pray constantly and consistently here that the music, the songs, the musicians, the speakers, the readers, that we will be merely those who point you to Christ. That your looking and your admiring wouldn't stop on us. That's our prayer. Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We wrapped things up last week. Philip the deacon, also known as Philip the evangelist, he was sharing the gospel in Samaria. He had traveled to Samaria as part of this dispersion of Christians from Jerusalem due to intense persecution that had broken out against the church in the wake of Stephen's murder. We were also introduced briefly to a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin itself, a young man named Saul. And this Saul character has begun a personal campaign to wipe out Christianity. Luke records that he had even begun going house to house, dragging off men and women and throwing them in prison. We know from accounts later in the book of Acts and even from Paul's own personal testimony that many of these Christians that he arrested and threw in prison were tortured and some were even killed for the sake of the gospel because of Saul's efforts in this regard. Now, we will hear some startling and glorious news about Saul in a couple of weeks, but not today. Today, as I was saying, this persecution had led to multitudes of Christians leaving Jerusalem who began to relocate in other parts of the Judean countryside, and even some like Philip got into the regions of the hated Samaritans. Everywhere they went, however, we're told that they spread the word of God. And as we talked about last week, in this way, we are witnessing the next steps in the command that Jesus left with his disciples, that you would be, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we learned last week, from the beginning of Acts chapter 8, our sovereign God uses even the persecution of his people to serve his mission and the global mission of his church. Now, in today's text that Ron just read for us, we find ourselves still in Samaria, still with Philip the evangelist. And apparently there's been a huge number of Samaritans who have come to faith in Christ due to the gospel preaching that Philip brings. And like the apostles in Jerusalem, this preaching is accompanied by miracles, by signs, by wonders. We're also introduced to a character known as Simon the Magician, which is interesting. He appears, according to the text, he himself confesses belief in the gospel. He's even baptized. But I think as we work our way through this text, on closer reflection, we may find that Simon's profession of faith may not be real. It might not be demonstrated to be real faith. As we take our way through this text, we're going to see that Simon continues to seek his own glory, his own status, his own celebrity, rather than acknowledging the glory of the risen Christ and pursuing a life of self-denial, the life of self-denial required of all who would follow Christ. And the passage before us this morning will challenge all Christians, I believe, to reevaluate our commitment to Christ. We may even need to ask ourselves the question this morning, why did I come to Christ? Why am I a Christian? Is it so I could get something out of it, like heaven or God's blessings? Did I come to Christ and his church hoping for a platform to showcase my gifts and talents, to find a place of leadership where people will finally listen to me and all my wonderful ideas? Did I come to Christ? Did I come to Christianity to get a better marriage or better kids? Did I come to find somebody else to handle my problems? Or am I a Christian because Christ is my treasure? Am I a Christian because in Christ and Christ alone am I amazed and in awe? In any event, this is a fascinating and kind of exciting narrative account, so let's jump in. So the first section this morning, we see that Simon was a so-called practitioner of magic. He was a sorcerer. He was a magician. The term used here in the original language is the same term that's used to refer to the wise men in the book of Matthew, whom we call magi, who followed the star to Bethlehem to see Jesus. And the term can refer to various categories of people. It doesn't always mean like a wizard or a magician or a sorcerer, because how would that have changed our Christmas story and nativity scenes if we talk about the three wizards who brought gifts to Jesus, or we sing the song, "We Three Sorcerers from Orient Are Bearing"? No? Okay. The magi there in the Advent account were most likely astrologers and interpreters of dreams and omens from Persia or Arabia. They were following a star and dreaming dreams that led them to the Christ child. Simon, on the other hand, we know from the context of what we read, he was actually a sorcerer, a magician. He practiced magic. And this wasn't some of the kind of harmless sleight of hand, pick a card, any card type of magic that we're familiar with today that you see on YouTube or the street magicians performing. He was a practitioner of what we would call the dark arts or dark magic. This was magic that he did through demonic power. Sorcery, in this case, is another name for witchcraft. It is a means of working magic with the assistance of evil spirits, a practice specifically forbidden by God throughout the whole of Scripture for his people. God told the ancient Israelites, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord." But we are told that Simon had, through his sorcery, amazed the people of Samaria for a long time. The King James Version uses the term that they had been bewitched by him. And it says he had influenced a large number of all kinds of people. Important people, not important people, young people, old people. So much so that they had even conferred on him this a sort of divine status. And Simon apparently accepts it. That's what the phrase, "this man is the power of God that is called great," means. It means that Simon portrayed himself as an emanation or even a physical manifestation of the divine, a God in flesh kind of thing. This is what they thought Simon was. But, the text says, when Philip shows up and preaches the gospel to these Samaritans in the power of God's kingdom, they turn to Christ. The implied intent here is they paid attention to Simon for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God, they were baptized. But then the text goes on to say that Simon himself is even said to have been so amazed by Philip and the miracles that God was performing through Philip that he too believed and was baptized and even kind of follows Philip around. So he can keep observing and seeing these miracles. He didn't want to miss anything. The problem is, from the latter part of the text, I think we're going to learn that in all of his amazement and wonder at the miracles, Simon actually ends up missing the point, the most important point of all the miraculous things that Philip was doing. So he sees these miracles, he's impressed, he believes, he's baptized, but he misses the point. He is so overwhelmed by the miraculous that he misses what he's really supposed to see through Philip. Let me see if I can explain this to you. Simon's amazed by miracles, the miracles themselves. Now, as we've discussed these miraculous events from the apostles and now Stephen and now Philip, we've learned that the miracles themselves, according to Luke, aren't really the point. The miracles actually are signs. They're even called signs. They are signs that are intended to point to Jesus, to direct our attention to the gospel. This is what we are supposed to focus on when we read these accounts of miraculous events. We're supposed to see Jesus. Here's an illustration that might help you. I don't know who to give this credit to because I read it numerous places this week, but it made sense to me. If you have kids or have ever hung out with kids, little toddlers, you've had a little brother and sister or whatever. Suppose you have a 2-year-old child sitting on your lap, okay, by a window. And suddenly on the window, right on the edge of the window, one of the most beautiful birds you've ever seen lands, right? And you've got this little kid in your lap and you point to the bird and you're like, "Look! Look at the bird. Look at that pretty bird. It's sitting there flapping its wings. Look at it," right? What does the kid do? He looks at your hand. You're trying to get him to look at the bird, and he's looking at your hand. And he sees you excited, and so he gets excited, and he even starts doing the same thing. He starts pointing too. And you're like, "No, not my hand. Look past my hand. Look at the..." So then you just pick the kid up and shove his face in the window if you have to get his attention. Because this is what's moving. This the sign. You're trying to point to the bird, but all he sees is the sign. He's excited because you're excited, and he'll imitate the sign the best way he can, but he never sees the bird. And the whole point of your sign is that he sees the bird. This is what's happening to Simon the magician. He sees the signs that Philip is doing. They were much better than his own magical signs. And so he gets excited about them. He follows Philip around. He wants to imitate him. He wants to be able to do those kinds of things. But he never saw the bird in the window. He never saw Christ. He never saw the ugliness of his own sin. He never sees his need for repentance. He never sees the glory of Christ as the forgiver in the gospel, who makes all things new, who gives a new heart, who makes us clean. He never saw that. So what finally becomes of Simon? I'm glad you asked. Let's read on. Acts chapter 8, second part of this passage this morning, beginning at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. All right, I want to jump back to Simon, but before I do, I want to clear something up. I don't want any of you to be alarmed by what happens in the first part of that passage I just read, where the Holy Spirit is delayed, right, until the arrival of the apostles from Jerusalem. I don't want you to think that there was something deficient in Philip's preaching of the gospel or perhaps his baptizing skills. The Holy Spirit does not need an apostolic laying on of hands in order to be given to believers. This passage is not teaching that we should be looking for an additional second outpouring of God's Spirit in our lives that comes after our conversion. Some, however, do use this passage to teach that sort of thing. But because the clear teaching of multiple texts in the letters of the New Testament teach us that the Holy Spirit is given to us at the moment of our conversion, the ongoing and subsequent fillings of the Spirit in our lives are described as the process by which we are giving over more and more of our lives to His control through the process of becoming more like Jesus. It's important, though, as we work our way through the book of Acts, that I remind you of this, that you remember the genre of the book of Acts. It is narrative. And whenever we are reading and studying a book in that genre, the narrative genre, the storytelling, historical type genre, it's important to remember that some things are communicated to us as descriptive events, and other things are given to us as prescriptive events. It just means that sometimes we are told things that happened. They're just described to us. This happened. They went into the town and this happened. There's no indication from the text that this is something we should expect to be normative in our lives. But other events are prescriptive. They do, in fact, tell us things that we should expect to see in our lives as Christians, even down to today. Now, the reason for the delay of the Spirit in this case, and there's actually another one that we're going to encounter in the book of Acts in just a couple of chapters. Here's what's happening. The gospel is coming to a new group of people. Other than Jewish people. Because the gospel is coming to and being received by Samaritans, by non-Jews, it requires the witness of the apostles in order to avoid future confusion about the gospel, because there is going to come a question about how someone who isn't Jewish receives the gospel. It becomes a big deal in the early church, even requiring a big council to meet together, and that we'll read about in Acts chapter 15. You see, there was still some wondering about what was going on. Jesus was Jewish. He was the Jewish Messiah. So there are some who were thinking and some who would go on to say, you have to be Jewish first to receive Jesus as Messiah. And so in this case, when the gospel comes to Samaria, in a couple more weeks, month maybe, when the gospel comes first to the Gentiles, we're going to see this kind of delayed thing happening so that it gives time for the leaders of the church, the Jewish leaders of the church, the apostles, it gives them time to come and verify that in fact this happened so that they are able to report to the church at large, again, which at this time is mostly Jewish, report to them like, hey, I know it sounds crazy, but the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And you think that's crazy? The Holy Spirit came on Gentiles, Romans. But we saw it. We witnessed it. It wasn't just some rogue guy saying this report. We traveled there. We witnessed this happening. That's why the delay of the Holy Spirit here. But back to Simon. So Simon sees the arrival of Peter and John. He recognizes that they are two men of authority in the church. He recognizes that they're apostles, that they're in charge. He understands that they've come to verify this. I'm sure this was communicated. And he witnesses that they're able to actually distribute the Spirit of God through the laying on of their hands. So he actually offers them cash for that ability. He thinks it's some sort of magic trick. You know, 1999, I can teach you how to do this card trick or something. He thinks it's something that he can learn or buy. And so there's more going on here, though. I think if we read a little bit more closely, we'll see that, yes, Simon is interested in buying the power of passing the scripture, passing the Spirit around. That's true. He says that. But there's actually more going on. Most Bible scholars who look at this passage are convinced that what he's actually trying to do is he wants to purchase an apostleship. He wants to buy his way into being a leader. He wants to be in charge. He wants to have the authority. He wants the eyes on him. Even to this day, there's a term used in ecclesiastical and church circles. It's called simony. And simony means to purchase ecclesiastical, to purchase church position or authority. So Simon started this thing that still goes on. Nobody's ever offered me money for a position in our church, but apparently some do. But Simon here wants to be important. He wants to be honored. He wants the glory that he had when he was a sorcerer and amazed everybody. It's still all about Simon. He's followed Philip. He's seen the miracles. He sees Peter and John come and the miracles. But instead, again, of seeing who they point to, Simon can only think about himself. I want that. I'm important. I'm famous. I'm a celebrity. How much for me to wear the apostle badge, the name tag? How much to get me up front? How much to have me doing these sorts of things? Peter, aided, I'm certain, by the Holy Spirit, sees right through all of this and actually curses Simon. I don't know if you caught that when I read it. May your money perish with you is the literal, your money and you are cursed. May they perish. And it wasn't just a temporary perishment. It was an eternal damnation that Peter was calling out for here. Peter sees this as an incredibly grave error. And he goes on to say to Simon that your heart is crooked. It's not straight. And this is how we really know that even though Simon may have professed faith, he didn't possess faith. He may have professed it in order to be baptized as his way into the things, but it's clear that his heart had not changed. So he didn't possess saving faith. His heart is not right with God, Peter said. We don't hear anything else about Simon after this account in the New Testament. However, we do know from the writings of early church leaders that Simon actually went on to form his own false version of Christianity. He was the first heretic, the first cult leader, if you will. Some church fathers actually write that he was, in all likelihood, the father of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a heresy that threatened the early church and that Paul had to write several of his letters in order to deal with. I'm pretty confident that that's why Luke shares the details of the story. Remember, the account of the book of Acts was written and begins to spread about 62, 63 AD, about the time that Gnosticism was taking off. And Simon would still have been, if he was in fact a leader of the early church heresy movement, Simon would have still been out there spreading his lies. And so Luke wants to make a point of showing those early church readers, hey, this is not the guy to listen to. You want to know how he got started preaching? This is how he got started. He tried to buy his way into leadership in the church. He's false. Ton of good stuff out there about him. Simon, if you want to read it. History, church history actually provides two accounts of his death. Both accounts, I think, are legendary. Both versions take place in Rome. In one version of Simon's death, he challenges his disciples to bury him alive, saying that he will rise again in 3 days. So they dig a hole, they cover him up, and that's it. That's the end of Simon. The other one's much more exciting in my mind. In the other one, he is levitating in front of a crowd in Rome, displaying how great he is when he's dropped by whatever's holding him up. And, yeah, falls to the streets of Rome. I don't know which account, if either one is accurate. I report, you decide. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. This is what we're going to wrap up with this morning. This is the application from Simon. How do we apply the false conversion of a magician to us today? The Christian experience of a repentant heart, a Christian experience of faith in the gospel, the Christian experience of joy in the Holy Spirit is the context that we need to understand Simon's false conversion. After he sees the miraculous signs, he says he believes and he's baptized. But we find out later that his faith is false. Now, you may not be aware of this, but the concept of false faith that doesn't save is actually a reality. The Bible actually speaks about it in many places. And we can even probably come up with some ideas from our own experiences. From our own experiences, think about the hundreds and thousands of kids that are raised in evangelical churches who make professions of faith, who are baptized, that attend church, and then they go off to college and return denying the gospel. Or what about all the pastors and church leaders that we hear who, after many years of serving in the church, come out and say, I never believed any of that. Or now they are denying their faith. And from the Bible, remember the parable of the sower that Jesus told? Described several categories of people who received the word, some even with great joy, but who later reveal the falseness of their faith because they're unfruitful. And the falseness of their faith is revealed by when trouble comes because of the word, they fall away. When temptation of ease and comfort and riches and stuff choke out the gospel and they stick with the stuff of earth. Consider the multitudes while Jesus was on earth who, quote unquote, believed him when they saw the miracles, but who turned away when he began to teach about the cost of discipleship, when he taught about self-denial. So much so that Jesus had to ask his disciples, you guys want to go too? James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter actually speaks of the belief and faith of demons. Demons who believe in God and what he does, and they believe so strongly in demons that they shudder. These demons believe so strongly in God that they tremble when they think about God. But their faith is not a saving faith. So yes, Simon had a belief. Simon had faith, but it wasn't saving faith because the object of Simon's faith was miracles, not Jesus. The goal of his faith was his own glory, his own status. The goal of his faith was not treasuring Christ. His heart was all wrong. Peter says it was crooked and calls on him to do what he had so far failed to do, repent and pray to God. But Simon, even in that moment, couldn't bring himself to do that. He didn't repent and he didn't pray. He just said to Peter, you do it. You pray. So whose glory are you seeking this morning? Why have you come? Why have you come to Christ? Are you here for the blessings? Are you here for the potential for honor and glory for yourself? Are you here for a church that meets your needs, that provides what you want, your style of music, a preacher who preaches smooth words that make you feel good, or lots of programs that meet stuff you want or the needs of your children or your teenagers? Or are you here this morning to honor Christ? Are you here to set aside any desire for your own so-called needs and instead are here this morning to see Christ, to find Christ, to treasure Christ, to give up everything to follow him so that you might spend eternity with him? That is the really important question to ask ourselves this morning. Whose glory are we seeking? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this example, this story from the book of Acts, of a man who sought his own glory rather than your glory. Father, what a temptation for us. As selfish human beings, we continually want to seek our own glory, our own reputation, our own honor. But you've called us to die to ourselves, to set aside what we want for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. Impress these words on our hearts this morning, I pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.